number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathick. I wonder if that conversation in Ephesians 5 was helpful for you. I know it's a very provocative scriptural text. I know for some folks, particularly some ladies, they just don't want to go there. Don't even want to look at it. It's all part of the culture that we live in. So if you'd like to weigh in on that, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or if you'd like to go in a different direction, you're certainly welcome to do that. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Bruce Osborne, pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. I was up in your neck of the woods there over the weekend, Pastor. Our son, Joe, graduated from the University of Illinois on Saturday.
Oh, wonderful.
So we saw the sign that points to Mattoon there as
there
we were going north on 57.
God's country, God's country.
How far are you from Highway 57?
We are about a mile and a half off of Highway 57.
Really?
Yep, we are very close to the interstate, right on the east edge of the beautiful city of Mattoon. So,
if I had known it was that close, I might have just... take a little five-minute excursion and see what it all looked like.
There you go. So what kind of degree did your son get?
He graduated with a degree in business administration from the business school.
Wonderful. So what are his plans?
Well, he's applied and been accepted at Southern Illinois University Carbondale to go to law school.
Great. Wow.
So I figure we should be suing you in about 3 years.
Yeah, thank you. And paying for college and law school.
Yeah. All right, sir. Well, I asked Pastor Osborne if we could talk a little bit more about Ephesians chapter 5 here in this portion. I have a couple of other things here, thanks to my good friend Paul Clayton, who has provided me some things. I'm just back from a week's vacation, so I'm trying to get caught up here, Pastor Osborne. We talked extensively about the submission issue as it is revealed to us in Ephesians 5, verse 21, and then following, wives, submit to your own husbands.
Mm-hmm.
We went through that text, and obviously, I think, dutifully had to address some of those questions. There are some other things here that are a little bit on the periphery, it seems to me, that I'd like to ask you about, just to get your take.
Sure.
In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart." Now, my question for you is, this is the second time that I know of in the Scriptures where carrying on as a Christian is compared to being drunk. Now, we've got Pentecost coming up here in the not-too-distant future, and you'll remember that when the Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, there were onlookers who thought that the visible manifestation of that pouring out of the Holy Spirit made everybody look drunk.
Mm-hmm.
To which Peter said, "These people are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning." Here is another comparison where in the world people drink wine to get drunk, which Paul describes as debauchery, but he apparently compares being filled with the Spirit to some kind of intoxication. Are we supposed to look drunk in Sunday morning worship, Pastor? Is that what it would really look like if we were really singing and making melody in the Lord in worship?
No. But I think what Paul is trying to do is if you can imagine, and we've all seen people, whether it be on television or in movies or sadly, probably most of us even in real life, we have seen or interacted with someone who is drunk. And when someone is intoxicated, it is, how do we put this? It's the alcohol talking in many ways. It so influences what they say and what they do, they can literally become a different person. That's what Paul is getting at. Don't be drunk with wine so you become a different person. So it's wine that motivates what you say and what you do. Be so filled with the Holy Spirit that He motivates what you say and what you do.
All right, so let's talk a little bit for a moment about being filled with the Spirit. There are whole denominations that are organized around the concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
For some folks, being filled with the Holy Spirit is what is sometimes referred to as a second experience or the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You may be baptized in water, but there is a second experience, a baptism with the Holy Spirit, which then produces this apparently intoxicated-looking outcome. What do you mean, or what does the Bible mean, when it says, when Paul says, but be filled with the Spirit?
Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that there has been a secondary experience in your life. The whole idea of being born again in Scripture is simply being born of water and of the Word in holy baptism. Now, you are exactly right, Chuck, that many denominations teach, well, you can be baptized, but then there must be this indwelling of the Spirit as well. Well, we as Lutherans don't read the Scriptures quite that way. When we hear of being filled with the Spirit, what we understand that meaning is as we do the things, as we seek out, in a sense, the Holy Spirit, where He may be found in worship through word and sacrament, in our devotions through the word, we then become filled with His Spirit. So we need to, in a sense, I love the way the old hymnal used to put it in one of the collects for the word near the close of the worship service. It talked about the word of God, and it said that I may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest thy holy word. That is being filled with the Spirit. So ingesting God's word that we can't help but allow it to come out in what we say and what we do.
All right, question number two from Ephesians 5. Marriage, as we understand it in our culture, the institution of marriage is changing.
Mm-hmm.
And now we have people of the same sex who are saying they want to be, even demanding to be married. I saw last week where, for the first time, at least in terms of getting into the media, that some polygamists have said, no, wait a minute, you know, if marriage can be between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, why can't it be between a man and two women?
Mm-hmm.
So whatever marriage is going to be 10, 20 years from now, it seems that it's going to be different, maybe even radically different than what we thought it was 10, 20 years ago. What is the biblical model of marriage? Let's see, that's not the way I want to put it. How does Christ and His bride inform us about the institution of marriage here on this earth?
Okay. Well, if you look throughout the Scriptures and you use the greatest analogy, Christ and His bride, the church, you notice He didn't say Christ and His brides. There is one bride for Christ, and that is His faithful people make up the church, His bride. He is singular. We, too, are singular. And throughout the Scriptures, you hear Jesus and the apostles teaching not just about marriage, but about that relationship we have with Christ. And the illusion there is of a monogamous relationship that we have. This dates all the way back to Hosea. Where Hosea, one of the minor prophets, we call them just because of the length of the books, are not very long. Hosea was told to marry a prostitute, a woman by the name of Gomer, and love her with all his heart. He did so, but she still ran away from him to fall back into prostitution. God commanded him, go get her back, take her back into your home. And they actually bore children together, but she was never faithful. That was to illustrate the relationship of us as God's people selling ourselves to the ways of this world, walking away from the relationship we have with Christ for the sake of a good time, if we can just be a little earthy for just a moment. And then that picture is carried forward into the New Testament, speaking about our relationship with Christ and our relationship with our husbands and or wives, depending on what sex we happen to be. And then even in it goes even deeper than that when it talks about the relationship between pastor and his people, when it comes to, you know, marital strife, all of those things. It's very clear that marriage was designed for one man and one woman. Throughout the scriptures, it permeates everything. You have this section in Ephesians 5 that you and my brother already went through about wives submit to your husbands. Well, wives in the Greek is a blatantly female term, as is husbands a blatantly male term, and they are both singular in nature. One man, one woman constitute a union in the eyes of God, just like one true church and one Savior constitutes that spiritual union that we have with Christ.
So if we begin to tamper with the institution of marriage so as to have open marriages,
mm-hmm.
we can sort of come and go and do as you please, whatever that means, or very closed marriages where the husband is the boss, the dominator, and controls the woman, or divorce, multiple divorces, divorce and remarriage just as much as you want. Or homosexual marriage, or polygamous marriages. Are these things offensive in the eyes of God because they are compared by him to Christ and his bride?
Very much so. Very much so. Very offensive to God. Because of exactly the reason you stated. Not only is it a sinful behavior, and that in and of itself is offensive to God, but it is the relationship that we picture is so important, that a husband and a wife love and honor each other because of the relationship that pictures. That's what Paul is talking about later on in Ephesians 5 in verse 33, where he says, however, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. This is a profound mystery in verse 32, but I am talking about Christ and the church. That relationship of a husband and a wife should mirror perfectly, or as perfectly as we are able to, the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. I've often said, and I'm saying this partially tongue-in-cheek, if you look at Ephesians 5, I always, in my premarital counseling, speak to husbands or future husbands to say, you have the most difficult role because you must be Christ to your wife. You must be the one they look to for help.
And what do they do when you deliver that news, typically?
Usually, they have to be taught, because most people think obedience is more difficult than love. They think love comes easy. But then when I relate to them the story of Hosea and Gomer, or we relate about, well, you know, right now love seems really easy because you're on an emotional high. But what about when things get tough? What about when things get difficult, when the money isn't coming in the way it should, or we lose our jobs, or, you know, or he or she spends a couple of more nights away from home than what you originally thought they were? Now, obedience becomes a little easier, and love becomes a whole lot more difficult.
In Ephesians 5, verse 25, Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that is, set her apart." We might say the way we now in marriage set ourselves apart from all others.
Mm-hmm.
"Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing." This is very much consistent with what we see at any wedding.
Yes.
At least the ones that haven't been turned into, debauchery events.
Right, right.
I realize that there have been a lot of people who have died in the Lord up to this point, and those people are with Christ now. But is there coming a time, Pastor, in the future, at the end of time, when the Lord God, Jesus Christ, will present to himself this bride, this church, arrayed in all this splendor that's described here in Ephesians 5? Is that a future event, or am I reading this too literally?
No, I believe it is a future event. I believe that will be in the consummation of all things when Christ actually comes back to judge the living and the dead, as we confess in our creed. That will be the end of all things and the consummation of all things, meaning
that's
creation.
Quite an interesting word that you're using there, Pastor.
Consummation, yes. Because isn't this beautiful how it all ties together? It all literally ties together with that ultimate part of the relationship. When we leave this earth through death, we do not receive that glorified body yet. We are spiritually with Christ, but we haven't yet fully received what Christ has intended. That doesn't come until his physical return to earth and the consummation of all things. All things will be made new, a new heaven and a new earth, and we will then, body and soul, reign and live with Christ forever. That's what this is talking about here, I believe. To present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That will come fully. The final consummation of that, the fullness of all of that, will be at the resurrection of all flesh.
This probably doesn't happen anymore. It used to happen every once in a while. But you'd go to a wedding, and it would be sort of known by the gossipers anyway, that the bride had not been faithful abstinent with the groom leading up to the wedding.
Mm-hmm.
Or worse yet, maybe she had had another boyfriend or had another relationship, and we're pretty sure that she went a little bit too far there. So the question at the wedding or leading up to the wedding is, can you believe that she's going to wear white? Why are you chuckling? I'm not making this up. You know I'm not making this up.
I know. I've been there. I mean, it has happened to me in my ministry that actually after a wedding, people walked up to me and said, "Why was she wearing white?"
Yeah, well, see, now, and that's my question, because the bridal gown, the veil that covers the bride's head, I think veils have gone out of fashion because the veil people want like $1,000 for a veil.
Yeah, exactly.
But the veil that covers her, and if you think back to Princess Diana, for example,
mm-hmm.
I think her veil was almost head to toe.
Yeah.
And the white, spotless, stainless, without wrinkle gown that the bride wears is supposed to signify something other than her virginity, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, in its symbology, what is it supposed to be, those of us who look upon it, what are we supposed to be seeing there?
Well, I think part of it is, and we would sell it short if we didn't include her virginity as part of that. It was to talk about that she is pure.
But you know what? You and I will stand someday in glory.
Yes.
And we will talk about those days when we carried on the radio.
Mm-hmm.
But you and I are Gomer.
Yeah,
we're
that's
not,
right.
We're not virgins
right.
when it comes to the Lord. We're
right. And so really what the symbolic nature of that dress is, isn't just on this earth. The dress is supposed to picture the robe of righteousness that Christ gives to us, his bride, his perfect life, his innocent suffering, his all-atoning sacrifice in death, and then his glorious resurrection that opened the gate of heaven for all of us. Through all of that perfect life and suffering and death, he has earned for us that robe of righteousness that each of us is given through faith in who he is, Jesus Christ, Lord of all, maker of all things. That is truly what that white dress signifies for all people who are there. Because, you know, Chuck, when we do stand and we reminisce in heaven, in the new heaven and the new earth about our time together on the radio, what great joy it's going to be that when we look at each other, we see Christ, we're spotless, knowing we didn't do it ourselves, but Christ did it for us. That's what that beautiful symbolism of the white dress, the deeper meaning is.
So, for those of us gossipers who can't wait to ask the question, can you believe she was wearing white, thinking that what we are supposed to be looking at there is moral purity, and of course moral purity is okay.
Yeah.
But the much larger message communicated by the spotless, wrinkleless, white gown and perhaps veil, if you can afford one, is the covering that is Christ. This is one who has been washed, cleansed by the washing of water with the Word.
Yes. Yes. Exactly.
You know what? There was a time in my life, I don't know when I kind of caught hold of this imagery.
Mm-hmm.
It began to sort of come together for me. And I can't hardly go to a wedding anymore without tears forming in my eyes, because that's what that imagery says to me. And I'm always amazed every time I go to a wedding, and I don't go to a lot of them, not as many as you do, obviously, but, you know, that it has that effect on me.
Yeah.
But that symbolism is very powerful if you open your mind, allow it to speak to you.
That's right. Because that whole service, while I tell the couples, I say, this service will naturally speak about your relationship to each other. But this is truly a worship service where we glorify the God in heaven, because to God, in faith, we look as beautiful as this bride does. We look as pure and as holy as this bride and groom standing before God's altar does. I mean, I always kid with the people, and, you know, every once in a while, you know, a couple will come in and they'll say, we want to get married. And, you know, the guy will be maybe just getting off of work, and maybe he's a construction worker, so he's got his ball cap on and he's dirty and sweaty. And then all of a sudden you see him in a tuxedo. And I often kid and say, you know what? Boy, you clean up pretty good. Well, that's what Christ does for us. He cleans us up, not just pretty good, but he cleans us up perfectly.
I want to go to verse 31 on the other side of the break here. I'll let you finish your thought there
good.
As I rudely interrupt you for
no
break
problem.
Here. Pastor Bruce Osborne with us, St. John's Lutheran Church, Mattoon, Illinois, on Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
On the next afternoon show, 3 to 6, Monday on AM 850 KFUO.
Our friend Mark Sangeli stops by with another installment of Pulse.
And we'll talk with Alicia Britt Scholey about her book, Finding an Unseen God, Reflections of a Former Atheist.
Marjorie Dannenfelser from the Susan B. Anthony List, the suffragette who is proudly pro-life, with
yes.
a Washington update.
That's on Monday's afternoon show, 3 to 6, on AM 850 KFUO.
And more.
Hi, I'm Cal Thomas, and I'm coming to St. Louis on May 19th to speak at the Vitae Foundation's annual Spring Benefit Dinner. With a downturn in the economy, women experiencing unplanned pregnancies are facing more challenges than ever. Please join me to learn about Vitae's mission and their strategies to reach out to these women. Call 800-393-5791 to reserve your seat on May 19th. Again, that's 800-393-5791.
How does winter help disprove evolution? Find out next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
Popular science magazines and school textbooks have, for more than a century now, repeated the theme that mankind evolved from the animal kingdom. Have you ever stopped to think what this means? Those of us who live where the winters are very cold know fully well that human beings could not survive outside as the animals do. We need the protection of clothes and shelter, but the Creator has provided for the winter needs of the animal kingdom. Dogs, for example, if living outside, develop a thicker coat in winter. Does human body hair become thicker under cold conditions? Not at all. Many animals store fat to carry them through the winter, and their metabolic rate slows down, so that they require less food. The fat they store and their metabolism are carefully coordinated, and often very different, even between males and females of the same species. The bottom line is that the animals survive the winter and finish up in the springtime looking sleek and trim. Just the reverse usually happens in the case of man. We tend to eat more in winter, and in springtime often have the waistline to show for it. If human beings had evolved from the animals, we would expect a much greater similarity between how animals and humans cope with winter. No, human beings never have been part of the animal kingdom.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com. Or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
AM 850 KFUO, faithfully proclaiming the gospel for 85 years. Here's a voice from the past, Ron Lind.
Two things about KFUO that I have sought while here. One is what I call participatory programming, where people in the radio audience participate. They don't just keep the radio turned on and sort of in the background. Participatory programming is what I have stood for. That's one thing. The second thing is that I've always felt that KFUO has had something unique to offer, absolutely unique. How many other call-in sessions have you heard that emphasize and consider to be important and, in fact, make answers from the Word of God? The call-in programs of KFUO are unique because they emphasize the Word of God.
Voices of the past calling us forward into the future. You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bruce Osborne is with us here today on our Bible Study program. And Pastor Osborne, were you able to finish your thought? Was there anything else that you wanted
to... We're good to go.
All right, let me raise one more question here as it pertains to Ephesians 5. One of the most troubling doctrines of the church, a doctrine that causes people to stumble and I think even sometimes abandon the faith, is the doctrine of the Trinity. So if somebody says, well, explain the Trinity for me, explain to me how you can have three persons in one God. We all know that we're in for quite a discussion then, because it is a very difficult doctrine to teach. In verse 31 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he goes on to say, this mystery is profound. Is there a literal meaning, Pastor Osborne, to the two shall become one flesh? Because we know physically that doesn't happen, you know. Two people get married, and 50 years later, on their 50th anniversary, they're still two people. You know, one goes this way, and the other goes that way. They're not one flesh. They're two people. Is it should we go in the direction of, well, we don't understand the Trinity either. We can't explain that to you very well, so let's move on. Or can we say that Ephesians 5:31 might actually help us understand something about the Trinity? Or another answer of your choosing.
Well, I think it can. I think if you think of a marriage and you think of the union of a husband and wife in heart, in body, and in mind, we see that those two do begin to grow together as one. How many times don't we hear about parents when they're wanting to discipline their children? I don't care what parental book you happen to be reading. I don't care whether it's James Dobson or it's whomever is writing the book. They use terms such as, we have to be on the same page. We have to have a united front. We've got to be together on this. There is a oneness that happens as two people live together. Now, there's also some things that happen that try to break apart that oneness. The little things that maybe at first we thought were so cute, all of a sudden when you're living with the person, become really annoying. I'll share some personal things. For example, I mean, my wife and I love each other dearly, but we have separate tubes of toothpaste because I am a firm believer that God designed tubes of toothpaste to be squeezed from the bottom, and you flatten them as they get towards the top. Well, my wife firmly believes...
Just for the record, I'm with you.
Okay, thank you. My wife is a firm believer that any way you can get the toothpaste out of the tube, who cares? So whichever place you happen to grab the tube, you just give it a squeeze, and everything will be okay. Another one... Personally, I believe that when God, you know, made toilet paper, he designed it to come off the front of the roll, not the back of the roll.
Ah, the ultimate debate.
Exactly. So, I mean, those things, you know, when you're dating and you go over to the other person's house and you interact with each other and you see those things, you don't think that's that big of a deal. But sometimes the devil uses those little things to drive a wedge in relationships. And they don't seem to be very big things. But, boy, all of a sudden, sometimes those can become huge issues that need to be dealt with. Well, as you come to a conclusion about what to do, the two really do become one. One in attitude and one in understanding of the needs of the other person, the desires of the other person. And so I think there really is a oneness that happens. This also pictures the oneness physically between a husband and a wife. That as we engage in our sexual side of our relationship for the procreation of children, we look at that and the two really do become one. And so there is a very deep, profound meaning to the two becoming one. While we still are two human beings, my first concern all of a sudden becomes my wife and family. No longer me. Of course, minus my first and ultimate concern is, of course, to bring glory to my Lord and Savior. But I really do. We change. And that is a beautiful picture of the change that when the Holy Spirit indwells in us and Christ truly is Lord of our lives, we change. Our attitudes change. Our wants change. Our desires change. I mean, I never thought I would, you know, go shopping with three women, you know, but I've got a wife and two beautiful girls, and guess what? When we go to the mall, they, you know, they don't want to spend time in Lowe's and Home Depot. They want to go to Claire's and Forever 21 and Abercrombie and all these other places. And you know what? That's okay, because my joy is seeing them happy. And so the two, in a sense, really have become one.
Let's take a telephone call here. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck and Pastor.
Good morning.
I'd like to revert back to a statement you made earlier. Chuck and Pastor, you commented on it regarding a second experience that some Pentecostals espouse, the second experience being the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm in total agreement that is not the second experience. I'm agreeing with what you said. I'm agreeing with what we believe. But I wondered if you might help me, Pastor, in terms of speaking to someone who has that belief from Paul, from which they often refer to Acts 19, 1 to 6. Now, Chuck, would you want to read that, or should I just summarize it, or what?
Well, let me give me the reference again.
Acts 19, 1 to 6.
Acts 19, 1 to 6. See, now you caught me right after my vacation. My flipping skills are diminished. Acts 19.
Well, I hope you enjoyed your vacation, but we'll wait for you.
Acts 19 what?
19, 1 to 6.
And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying."
Okay, just a couple things here, Pastor. It says, first of all, that they were disciples.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" There's disciples and believed. And then he also said that they've been baptized into John's baptism, who told them about Jesus. So it seems to imply by the context that these indeed were believers in Jesus. Whether or not that's the case, I'd like you to comment on. But anyhow, if indeed they were, they had a second experience here. And I'm wondering if you could you talk to that.
Well, let me ask this question.
And I have another question after this, by the way.
Okay, Charles, let me ask you this question, or let me just put this out in the interest of dialogue here. In verse 1 where it says, "There he found some disciples," that's what my Pastor John Lekomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible says. The Bible also tells us that Jesus had disciples and John had disciples. Wouldn't the text seem to suggest that since it says he found some disciples here, that these were more likely to be disciples of John, since that's the baptism they received?
I was thinking of that. But
I'm just thinking out loud now here. I don't know the answer to these questions.
But I'm wondering if verse 4 would speak to that. It says John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. So I don't know. It's kind of a give and take there.
Can you help us, Pastor Osborne?
It's funny. I was actually kind of thinking exactly the same thing. That could that be a reference to John's disciples? I'm drawing this. I'm looking at this. My mind is kind of racing here a little bit, thinking of exactly how to approach this. This would be one of those sections that we can't pull out and just try to answer this question based solely on this section of Scripture. We must look at the rest of the sections of Scripture that speak about baptism, faith, the Holy Spirit, because on the surface, this would be one that seems to support an idea of, well, you're baptized, but there has to be or can be some other experience that actually takes you, in a sense, maybe takes you the rest of the way. And it seems to give that impression. So we don't want to discount that, but we want to look at this in reference to many other sections of Scripture that speak about this.
Yeah.
I look at this and I say, well, when I was baptized, if somebody were to ask me at 5 years old, did you receive the Holy Spirit? My guess would probably be no. I wouldn't have said that because I was not yet trained and educated to fully understand what I received in my baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm wondering whether part of this was also that, where and part of their role as eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection and eyewitnesses to his suffering and death along with that, was to boldly proclaim the complete gospel of Jesus Christ. These people don't sound like they really understood what was going on.
Yeah, obviously not. But I refer back to a Corinthians passage which says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And John had told these people to believe in Jesus, and how could they believe in Jesus unless they had the Holy Spirit? So, well, we'll just leave it at that. I assume this is not the norm. Yeah, thanks for your comments on that. I'd like to revert finally to Hebrews 1 and verse 5. And the context is very clear here. The context is talking about Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe.
Hebrews
him, everything's
1,
remade.
5?
And it's 5, yes. It's 5 is where my question lies, if you want to read it.
For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall..."
That's good enough, that first part, 5a. So the point here being, Pastor, that... referring to Jesus, for which of the angels did a God ever say, implying that God said to Jesus, "You are my son." And my question lies in two words, today and become.
Mm-hmm.
Today implies a point in time, and we know that Jesus is eternal. If the Father is eternal, then the Son is eternal.
Mm-hmm.
And then the become, you actually read another word for become there, Chuck, did you not?
"You are my son, today I have begotten you."
Begotten or become. NIV says become, so that implies almost a point in time, and that, of course, seems it's a seeming conflict. I'm not saying it is, but I just wondered if you'd comment on it. Thanks a lot.
Got a question, Pastor?
Well, it was funny. I think that caller was Charles.
Yes.
I think the last time I was on, he asked the same question. so it was kind of interesting. I know I was going to look at that. It is interesting. I don't know how much time we can put in those words. I don't know whether... because we have to understand that as God reveals these things to us, he puts it, it's kind of like what you said earlier, Chuck, when we talk about the Trinity, mere words almost can't describe the Trinity. We try our best. We use all sorts of earthly analogies, and so I think the writer to the Hebrews might be doing much the same thing here when he talks about the Father talking to the Son. For which of the angels does God say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? I don't know whether we can really attribute a lot of time constraints to those words, meaning a singular point in time.
Well, here I go. Whew, I feel like I'm right up against the edge of the cliff here. But there is an eternal quality to the second person of the Holy Trinity. And there is a temporal quality which is unique to him as the second person of the Holy Trinity,
mm-hmm.
in that there was a point in time when Mary conceived in her womb the God-man Jesus Christ. Isn't that correct?
Yes, yes.
So he did enter time and space to share our reality at some point.
Yes.
While he was always present as the second person of the Trinity, as God is omnipresent,
mm-hmm.
in his unique experience, he did become a man.
Yes.
And could it be that this, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," refers to that conception?
Could very well be. It's interesting that the cross-reference to that is to Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, and this is at Jesus' baptism. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son with whom I love, with him I am well pleased." So you could very well be right on board with that to say, this is really about Christ coming into the flesh, and this is my beloved Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased. That whole idea there.
Okay, Charles. I hope that... Hope that helps. That's kind of one of those brain teaser kind of things.
Yes.
Puts me on the verge of a headache there, if I think.
Yeah, exactly. And to be honest with you, you need somebody smarter than me to handle something like that. So,
So let me go back here for just a moment to, if I might, to the two shall become one flesh.
Mm-hmm.
As you were expounding on that, I think I was following along on that. While certainly parents need to present a united front whenever they're engaged in disciplining their children or whatever, while it is certainly true that mom and dad or husband and wife engage in a relationship, hopefully lifelong, in which the two can be sort of viewed as a unit. You know, you and your wife, for example, it's probably hard for people to think about you without thinking about your wife in that context because you are a unit. Does the Bible suggest that there is an even more profound invisible unity there that God can see that maybe you and I can't see? If your wife goes to visit her sister for a week in Sheboygan, well, then you and she are physically separated for a while. But not in God's eyes. Does the Bible reveal an invisible unity between husband and wife that is worthy of talking about?
I think so, yes. Because of what our union mirrors for this world, it mirrors our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are his bride. He is our groom. And so, I mean, really, is there ever a time when Chuck Rathert is not a child of God? Is there ever a time he is not part of the bride of Christ? No matter where you are, no matter whether you are doing the Bible study or you are being a dad at a graduation ceremony, you are always the bride of Christ. That union is always there. And so I think it's important that there is that invisible part of that union, and it's the same with us and our wives or females and their husbands. Even though we might be apart physically, there is a spiritual union that is there that transcends time in that sense, meaning or transcend space, I think is what I'm trying to say, location, and it's a bond that is of hearts.
Okay, I know this isn't fair here with just a few minutes left. I want to give you one more brain bender here. In the beginning of the book of Ephesians, the book that we're currently studying, in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So that seems to say that before God said, "Let there be light," he envisioned or imagined or whatever it is that God does, Bruce Osborne.
Yes.
So you were known to God before the foundation of the world.
Yes.
Does that mean that in order for him to bring the Bruce Osborne that he foreknew or somehow imagined before the foundation of the world, that he needed to bring your mother and your father together in order to procreate you? Does it reach back to the union of mom and dad in the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world? Or am I making any sense here?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Totally understand.
Okay,
totally
good.
Understand what you're talking about.
Because I'm losing.
I think what we have a predicament when we talk about God, who is outside of time and space, who entered time and space, of course, physically through Jesus Christ. But it's hard for us to comprehend that. This is how I view that. God, who is outside of time and space, sees all eternity pre-Christ and post-Christ, all in the blink of an eye. All in the blink of an eye. And so when it says he knew me before the creation of the world, that is a true statement because he saw me, because he has existed forever and will exist forever. He sees all things at any given moment. And so he foreknew that my father and mother were going to be married. What we don't want to do is fall into the trap of thinking that God had put those two, that they were the only two that were going to get together, and all of these things. We don't want it to be like we're puppets and we're just simply living out this little play that God has designed for us to
Fatalism.
Live.
Fatalism.
We have a choice in this. I can be with God or I can walk away from God. I have a choice in this. I can despair. I can sin. I can do those things. Or the Holy Spirit can motivate me to do some pretty wonderful things for God. So did God cause my parents to get married? No. He knew they were going to get married. He knew they were going to have me. And so he foreknew. He saw all of that. I hope that kind of answered your question.
I think I need some Excedrin.
Okay. Yeah,
I like
exactly.
I, you know, I like to contemplate these kind
yeah.
of things. Because if we have put the union of man and wife on a level that vastly far out supersedes the sort of institutional cultural marriage that seems to be popular these days, then mm-hmm. it seems to suggest some of these other questions.
Yes, yes.
If your existence was foreordained or preordained or whatever it is before the beginning of time, then is God managing husbands and wives in such a way as to produce those that he knew before the beginning of time? And I think, I'm not sure I heard you give a yes or a no to that.
Well, no, I don't think, no, God doesn't work like that. I don't believe God has these strings on people, and he made your mom and dad find each other and made them get married and made them have children and all of those things. I believe those are free will choices that your mother and your father made. He just knew they were going to do that. There's a difference between knowing it and causing it. He knew they were going to get married, and he knew they were going to be Christian people, and he knew they were going to raise a Christian son, and he knew he'd be on KFUO radio, and he knew we'd be talking today. That's foreknowledge. That's different than, well, you got no choice, it's just the way it is.
Fatalism.
Fatalism, right.
Okay.
I tried.
I bit off way more than I could chew here on my first day back from vacation. I got to ease back into this chair next time. Hey, it was good to talk to you, brother.
You too, my friend.
And our God's blessings to you up there in God's country. Isn't that,
thank you.
Is that what you
me.
Called it? Yeah.
That's right. That's right. And to you, Chuck.
All righty. Pastor Bruce Osborne, our guest here today on our Ask the Pastor brain teaser. Brain stretcher today. Pastor Bruce Osborne of St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois. We continue tomorrow on the Bible study. We'll have Pastor Marty Springer here from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville to give us the first 9 verses of Ephesians chapter 6. And Pastor Don Moore from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Apopka, Florida will be our guest next time on Ask the Pastor. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.